As we come to the truth of God's Word this morning, we'll be reading from Paul's letter to the Philippian church, first chapter, and beginning at the second half of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. May God bless the reading of his word this morning.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we come before his word this morning. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in condescending to speak to us in our own language, in our own words, in ways that we can understand and grasp, that you have given us your word in common language, that we can come before it and hear from you and receive from you the direction that you'd give us. I pray that you would bless these words this morning, that they would not be my words, that they would be your words, and that the words that are spoken and the words that are received would be a pleasant aroma to you, and that we would be encouraged and equipped to go from here, living lives of obedience and faith. So, Father, bless us in our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In 356 BC, King Philip II of Macedon, who perhaps is better known as the father of Alexander the Great, conquered a newly formed settlement in Thrace, which is just to the east of the Greek peninsula as you come around toward Asia Minor. It's right there at the top of the sea there. And after he conquered it, after he took control of that city, he promptly renamed it, as it was wont to do by those types of rulers. He renamed it after himself, calling it Philippi. And a little over 300 years later, in 42 BC, Octavian, who had become the Caesar Augustus mentioned in Luke 2, won a decisive battle on the plains of Philippi that would eventually lead to his being established as the supreme emperor over the Roman Empire. And following that battle, Octavian released some of his older veteran soldiers. He released them from service in the army to colonize Philippi, making it an outpost of Rome. 15 years later, in 27 BC, after Octavian officially became emperor, he sent more people eastward to Philippi to reinforce his own presence, the presence of Rome in that region of the Greek world, establishing it as an official colony. And as a colony, it was under the authority of the municipal laws of Rome, governed by officers directly appointed by Rome. And because of this arrangement, the citizens of Philippi enjoyed the high privilege of Roman citizenship, which, as you know from the book of Acts, was a very special benefit. For Roman citizenship meant important rights and freedoms that non-citizens, which was most of the Roman, the world, most of the citizens, most of the people living in the Roman Empire were non-citizens. There were rights and privileges that they did not get to enjoy because they were not citizens. But with those rights and freedoms also came certain responsibilities. For all intents and purposes, when you entered Philippi, like when you entered any of the Roman colonies of that time, you entered Rome itself. As a citizen of Philippi, you were a representative of Rome, a representative of Rome's laws, her civic priorities, her culture, her beliefs. Living in the hinterlands of the empire, as it were, the colonist's purpose consisted of establishing a Roman way of life where he was. The citizens of Philippi lived as emissaries or ambassadors of Roman practices and customs. Of course, as official Roman citizens, even though Rome was 800 miles to the west, they had access to all the privileges of Rome, should they ever travel there. But their role, their specific role, was not to send people out of Philippi to Rome, but rather to bring Rome to Philippi, bring Rome to the people there in that region surrounding Philippi. And this is what it meant to be a citizen of Rome living in a Roman colony. They were there to spread the fragrance of Roman life, the aroma of Rome, if you will, bringing people from the surrounding countries under the influence of Roman ways. Finally, as a little slice of Rome in the western parts of Asia Minor, probably the most significant privilege the city of Philippi could claim was the full protection of the Roman army, the Roman military. If anyone should try to mess with Philippi, they would be messing with the power and might of Rome herself. The citizens of Philippi, therefore, had full confidence and full faith that should some barbarian tribe try to invade them, their mother city would swiftly and surely send them deliverance. In fact, the rulers and authorities that governed their lands were worshipped as soteres, which is the Greek word for savior. This is exactly what the eastern provinces of the empire near Philippi did. They started worshipping Caesar Augustus as their soteres, their savior, when he was made supreme emperor in Rome in 27 BC. Now, I go into all of that historical context because about 45 years after the death of Augustus, the death of that savior, around 60 AD, a man named Paul wrote a letter to a church that he had planted in this Roman colony of Philippi. And in that letter, he deliberately drew on his readers' familiarity with what it meant to be living in a colony of Rome in order to teach them what it now means to be living as the colony of heaven, which is what I want to look at this morning. And as we do, I'm taking the opportunity while Steve's out of the country to piggyback on his series they just finished last week, the series on why church. Why church? Why do we do what we do? Why do we come together in the way that we come together? Why do we come together weekly? Why do we emphasize the things that we emphasize? How does that shape our whole ministry? And not just the ministry of the staff and Steve and I as pastors, but our ministry collectively as the local expression of Christ's body here at TBC. We have seen over the past 5 weeks how God has specifically and personally called us to come, that we must come, that we must not neglect meeting together as his body, as Hebrews says, doing so as he has ordained us to come. There is nothing wrong with taking a hike in Henry Cow or spending time on the beach or driving up to the mountains. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But they are not substitutes for church. Certainly God can minister to us in those places, especially as we enjoy them in a spirit of thanksgiving and gratitude and wonder. But even so, they are not the places or activities that God has designed to meet our deepest, most fundamental need. Church is special. Church is unique. Church is where we come into direct contact with the ordained means of grace, as we've been looking at these past weeks. When I come to church on a Sunday morning, I, I ascend. I actually ascend by the Spirit in faith. I ascend into the heavenly places, entering the courts of God. And as I come before the Father, I come first confessing sin and receiving full assurance of His pardon and His forgiveness. Confessing this to be true, I next come before the throne to hear His word declared in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the preaching of His word, by the preaching of God's own word, I am taught, I am reproved, I am corrected, I am trained, I am equipped for life in this world. And having received the preached word, having been transformed by the renewing of my mind by the power of the Spirit, I next come to the table and I receive visible tokens of this grace, true food, true drink, as I by faith feast on the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I remember Him. I proclaim Him. And I recognize that all His strength, all His joy, all His righteousness has been given to me by faith in grace as the Spirit sanctifies me and brings me from one level of glory to the next. Having received grace upon grace beneath this threefold ministry, of the living word, the confession of sin and the preaching of His word and then communion together around His table, I present my body then as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. I am sent out into the world to take what I have been given here in this space, in this hour, and spread it to the corners of my life. In other words, what I do here has direct implications for how I treat my wife, how I raise my son, the ministries I engage in, the relationships I am called to steward, the people I am called to love and care for. And all of this that God does for me, He is doing for you right now. He is doing it for you, and He's doing it for us together. We come together here this morning as various members, knees, eyes, ears, legs, arms, etc., together as one body with Christ as our head. And it is as one body that we are together being equipped. We're being built up. We're being enabled to run the race that is before us, not as individuals only, but as interconnected, interdependent body parts. Together we are called. Together we confess our sins. Together we hear the word preached. Together we come to the table. And together we are sent out again into the world with the blessing of God upon us. This is our spiritual worship. This is our spiritual worship, but it doesn't stop at 12:30. Sunday mornings are the driving force, the motive power behind what we are for as God's people. Who we have been created to be, who we have been recreated to be, what we have been set apart to do. Using Paul's language, as we will see, we are nothing less than the colony of heaven. Sunday mornings is our weekly check-in with the capital city. It is here that we are reminded every week that our lives are not our own, that we were bought with a price, and the life we live by faith in Jesus, who is our life, who through us is spreading the message of reconciliation and grace to the uttermost parts of the earth. We have said this often enough before, but church is not a club where we meet with like-minded folks and then occasionally get an emotional high joining in our favorite songs together. Church is where we meet with the Maker of heaven and earth, where we are reminded of our purpose, where we come after being in the world a whole week, where we are reoriented around Jesus, around the mission of the gospel. Every element of our service is geared toward that end. The songs that we sing, the texts that we read, the prayers that we pray, the sermons that we preach, the sacraments that we enjoy, all of it is geared to lift our hearts to God, to aid us in presenting ourselves as willing servants, to equip us to say with Isaiah after seeing Jesus high and lifted up, to say, "Here I am, send me. Send me." Church is utterly unique. There's nothing else like it in the world. What we do here is, in a very literal sense, unearthly. When we come together like this in the name of Jesus to hear His word proclaimed in all the various ways, we are engaging in supernatural and heavenly activities. We are seeking the things that are above, where Christ is. We are setting our minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For we have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. When we neglect God's ordained means of grace and peace and comfort and strength, we are depriving ourselves of the nurture and nourishment that God only gives through the means that he has ordained. Only this, only the gathering together as his people in this place, around the confession of sin, around preaching of the whole counsel of God's word, around the table of God's infinite grace, only this is truly sufficient for life and strength in this world. That's what we have been looking at in greater detail these past 5 weeks. And so the question, with that in the background, with that forming the foundation, the question I want to consider this morning is, well, what next? Where do we go from there? If that's what's happening here, if that's what we're being equipped for here, what does the rest look like? If that is what's happening here on Sunday mornings, what implications does that have for the rest of the week? If this service of worship is reorienting me around Jesus, what consequence should that have as I step outside into the rest of my life? This is where Paul's language in Philippians relating to the nature of a colony is, I believe, really, really helpful. The dictionary defines a colony as a country or area under the full political control of another country and occupied by settlers from that country. So just as Philippi was governed and occupied by Rome, and Rome sending settlers to live there, so the church and the whole church is governed by heaven and occupied by citizens from heaven that have been sent here to occupy this space. And taken at face value, this may seem fairly obvious, but the implications are really important for us to consider. In order to do that, I want to focus in on verse 27 of Philippians 1 and then take a brief look at the end of chapter 3. But first, let's get a quick rundown of the context here in chapter 1, what Steve just read for us. In verse 19 of Philippians 1, Paul is rejoicing that because of the combined fruit of the prayers of the Philippians and the help of the Holy Spirit, and that's a whole sermon right there, the prayers of the saints and the help of the Spirit coming together to bless Paul. Because of that, he is rejoicing that his spell in prison in Rome will in fact turn out for his deliverance. So he's in prison in Rome, waiting to be heard, waiting for the trial that's coming. And I think our assumption when we read those words is that Paul is fairly confident that he will soon be released from prison and will be vindicated in Caesar's court and be free to carry on with his public ministry. That certainly is a possible interpretation of Paul's language here, and probably even what actually happened back in 60 AD. But there is another sense in which Paul uses this word deliverance, which our flesh tends to resist. Resident in our fallen natures, there is a fundamental assumption that the greatest good that we can enjoy in this life is our own personal freedom, our own personal health, and the liberty to do what we want to do. That is the American dream, is it not? And of course, there's nothing wrong with being free and healthy. We pray for that like John does in 3 John 2. But still, that is not our greatest good. That's a good, but it's not the greatest good. That mindset puts our own safety, our own health, our own liberty at the center where it has no right to be. Greatest good in this world is not our own personal comfort. Rather, it is the magnification and the glorification of Jesus Christ, putting him on display, which makes our greatest purpose in this life the pursuit of that goal. Everything else serves that pursuit. Everything else serves that goal. As Paul says, whether by life or by death. Which, if we think about it, it's the only way illness and suffering and chronic pain and hardships and trials even make sense in this world, is it not? If those difficult things cannot be used to bring glory to God, if God is not at work in the midst of our suffering to bring glory to his name, then what possible meaning or purpose could they hold? What comfort can I find in the midst of the difficulty if Christ cannot be glorified in my trial as I cling to him, as I trust him, as I obey him? As the Spirit gives me the ability to do, despite what outward circumstances are happening in my life. If Christ cannot be honored in my life, even in my brokenness, then what possible hope can I have in this very broken world, in this very broken body, of ever honoring Christ as I have been called to do? But truly, we glorify God when we cry out to Him in the midst of tribulation. We glorify God when we give Him praise for walking with us through the fire, through the flood. We put Jesus on display when in the midst of our own pain and brokenness, we lean fully into His strength. And that's what it means, and that's what matters more than anything. That is our greatest good. That is embracing the greatest good that we can have in this life. That matters more than a comfortable existence. That matters more than a nice house. That matters more than having a plush IRA. That matters more than getting to travel or experiencing perfect health. If the highest good in this world is to achieve personal safety, personal health, personal liberty, all good things, of course. But if my highest good is wrapped up in obtaining and holding on to those things, then I will necessarily be distracted from pursuing Jesus, and I will miss out on the greatest blessing of seeing Him glorified in my life. What Paul is talking about here in verse 20 is a radically different way of defining the highest good, radically different than how we are accustomed to define it in our luxurious and affluent and very cozy culture. He is confident this prison sentence will turn out for his deliverance, whether that means being set free here, physically released from prison, or being set free in a final way through martyrdom. This conviction of his deliverance comes with an eager expectation and hope that he will not be ashamed, but that he will be filled with all the full courage of the Holy Spirit, that whether by life or death, he will bring glory to the name of Jesus. Verse 21 helps clarify Paul's mindset. He says, "For to live is Christ." That is, it is in this world that by faith we live in Christ and we live out Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Verse 22, "To live is Christ" means living faithfully, to labor fruitfully while alive in this earthly body. To live is Christ. But then he also says, "To die is gain." And of course, that means that to depart and to be with the Lord, that is a good thing. That's an actual gain. That is admittedly far better. To know Jesus by sight and no longer by faith really is a plus. But then Paul says something utterly, utterly striking, pitting these two options against each other. On the one hand, fruitful ministry on this earth, and on the other, departing this sin-cursed, temporal, fleeting existence and being with Jesus, standing with Him, walking with Him, talking with Him face-to-face in forever eternal bliss. He talks about these two options as if they were equally enticing to him. "Yet which I shall choose," he says, "I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two." What would you do if you were presented with the option of staying in this world or with being with Jesus? Would there be any hesitation in your heart? Would there be any moment of doubt, any pause in which to consider which would be better? I think all of us, because I know my own heart, I think all of us would probably say the same thing, because in our flesh, there remains that impulse to prioritize what's best for us over what Christ has called us to do. Freedom from my trials, deliverance from my hardship, that's what takes precedence often in our own thinking. But for Paul, he was actually hard-pressed to choose between the two. Obviously, he says, being with Jesus would be better. It would be a gain for Paul personally, but that doesn't really count for Paul. Of course, eternal life is better than earthly life in every way, right? But the standard Paul uses is not what is best for Paul. Rather, the standard is what will bring the most glory to Christ. And that means not what is best for Paul, but what is best for the Philippians. And for the Philippians, it is better that Paul remains. In fact, it is necessary, Paul says, that he remains. Convinced of this, verse 25, Paul knows he will continue in his earthly ministry, working for the progress and joy in the faith, so that, verse 26, in Paul, the Philippians may have ample cause to glorify Jesus Christ because of Paul's release from prison and ability to come see the Philippians at least one more time. This seems counterintuitive to us, but it is the epitome of Christ-likeness, especially as we see it unfold in chapter 2. It is Christ living through Paul with Christ-defined priorities, Christ-defined desires, Christ-defined principles. It is the mind of Christ at work. Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Paul is imitating Jesus here. He's weighing the option of the glories of heaven against the option of fruitful ministry on earth. And just like Jesus, he chooses the earthly ministry. So with that as context, look at verse 27 now. Paul says this. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." Paul has been saying he is convinced that he will be released and therefore able to come minister in person to the Philippians, which will bring more glory to Jesus. But just in case the Lord has some different way for Paul to bring him glory, that in Christ's estimation is better, Paul exhorts them now, "Regardless of whether I come or not, live like Christians." The ESV translates this as, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." That phrase, manner of life, it's three words in the English, but it's one word in the Greek, and it's a translation of the Greek word politeveste, based on the Greek word polis, which you've probably heard before, which is the common word for city. We get our words politics and metropolis from this word. And so what Paul is literally giving here is the exhortation to be good members of the city, or rather, good citizens that are worthy, living lives worthy of the gospel. Let your citizenship, let your citizen lifestyle, let the inward and outward testimony of your fundamental identity as a citizen be an outworking of the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Now, in using this word for citizen, Paul is not exhorting the Philippians to vote or to participate in the civil structure of their city. Those are, of course, fine things to do, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. He defines what he means by citizenship later at the end of chapter 3, where he uses the same root word to identify the Philippians as citizens not of any earthly city, but rather citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven," Paul says. And this is a theme we find throughout the New Testament. Hebrews 11:13, "We are strangers and exiles on earth." 1 Peter 2:11, we live as sojourners and exiles. Hebrews 11:16, we look forward to the better country, that is, the heavenly one. That's what we look forward to because we are citizens of that city, citizens of that country. We are exiles here because our names are enrolled there. Our names are no longer enrolled in this world, in the political systems of this world. They are enrolled in heaven, in Christ's kingdom. We are strangers in this world because we are no longer affiliated in any way with this present darkness. As we often say, this world, and world in the ideological sense, right? The domain of darkness, the false, fleshly, cultural systems of natural, worldly wisdom and philosophy. This world where sin is glorified, where unrighteousness is rampant, where corruption is systemic. This world is not our final home. That's a catchphrase in Christian lingo. This world is not our final home. When the Spirit breathed life into our souls, when God said in our hearts, "Let there be light," and we were raised in new life with Christ, we were transferred out of the domain of darkness, taken out of the world in that sense, and brought into the kingdom of heaven, brought into the kingdom of Jesus. This world is not our home. However, as you may have noticed, when that happened, you were not suddenly transported out of this physical creation. We're all still here. That's because, in a very real sense, this world, and world in the sense of created planet, the creation that God had made in the beginning of time, this planet, in a very real sense, it is still our home. We are physical creatures that were created to inhabit and subdue a physical place. Yes, the creation is groaning. Yes, the world is corrupted and therefore falling apart. And yes, we long for it to be made new. We don't prioritize the things of earth over Jesus. the things that can be shaken over the things that cannot be shaken. But it is still the place that Jesus has put us. And despite now being citizens of heaven, he keeps us here for a reason. He has sent us back here. Back in Genesis 1, God created Adam and Eve and then gave them a very important task. He said, be fruitful, multiply. He commanded them, fill the earth, subdue it, take dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the every living thing that moves on the earth. You have a very tangible earthbound purpose, God was saying. Don't put your hope and your confidence in anything here. Don't put your hope and confidence in anything but me, but rather put your labor and your activity into cultivating and improving this world for my glory. That was the creation mandate back in Genesis 1 and 2. That is what we were created for. In Psalm 8, which we read earlier, David reinforces this mandate as he praises God's amazing power and stands in awe of what he has done. Listen again. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with honor and glory. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. We were created to live on this earth, to subdue the wild regions of this earth, to exercise dominion over all the plants and animals, to take the idea of the Garden of Eden. So God made a garden in the midst of a wilderness, and he placed man in the middle of that garden. He said, take this blueprint for this garden and go spread it out. Go turn the wilderness areas into a garden. Go subdue. Go take dominion. And the point is that wasn't just an Old Testament thing. That's not just something that applied to people back then that suddenly disappeared when Christ came. Paul quotes this psalm in 1 Corinthians 15 to show that Jesus is the one under whose feet all things are subjected. Jesus is the one whom Psalm 8 is talking about. Jesus is the Son of Man to whom has been given dominion over all of creation. Jesus is the one, as he himself said, to whom was given all authority in heaven and on earth. And in him, because we are in him, we continue that great task. We take dominion. We subdue. We cultivate. We steward. Only now there is the spiritual component added as well. As we go out to subdue the earth, as we go out to fulfill the calling given to us as at birth, as human beings, as we go out to exercise dominion over the earth, we are also to make disciples of the nations. In Christ, we are heaven's envoys sent to colonize earth, sent to spread the culture and the customs of heaven into every part of the globe. In other words, the gospel we preach doesn't just save disembodied souls, disembodied minds. The gospel saves people. It saves neighborhoods. It saves communities. The gospel transforms the way we do business, the way we educate our kids, the way we produce food. The gospel finds its way into every aspect of our lives, enabling us to put Jesus on display in everything that we do. And we can only do that as long as we consider this created existence, this created world, at least in some sense, as where we are meant to be right now. It is no mistake that we were left here. We didn't miss the train at salvation. We were sent. We were placed. We are settlers from heaven, pitching our tents here in order to tell everyone that we meet that there has been a change in management. The authority of that old prince of darkness has been taken away. Now Jesus sits on the throne, and everything we do, from our families to our jobs, to our schooling, to our leisure time activities, everything is done to glorify the name of Jesus and to build his kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is what we are called to do. That is who we are as colonists from heaven. In other words, God wants us here. He planted us here. He gave our lives on this planet purpose and meaning and value. That means there is now kingdom value in going out and starting a business. There is kingdom value in plowing a field and seeding it with wheat. There is kingdom value in education and growing in knowledge and ability and understanding, wisdom. There is kingdom value in getting married in having kids, in building homes and planting gardens. Not because this world is going to last forever, right? We're not putting our hope in this world. It's not because our hope is in this world lasting forever, but because Jesus made this world and he has given us the task of exercising dominion over it, of colonizing it, in order that through those works we may bring glory to his name. We don't seek the things that are above. We don't put our minds on the things that are above. We don't look to the things that are unseen in order to escape from our calling in this very real, present, and physical world. Rather, we look to Jesus, we worship Jesus, we feed on Jesus, we fill our hearts and minds with Jesus so that we may be equipped for life in this world. In this place, amidst the worldly systems of sin and corruption in which we find ourselves as spiritual exiles. We walk in the flesh, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, that means that we walk in physical bodies on this physical planet in order to make war with the ideologies and worldviews of unbelief, so that we may make disciples of those caught in the grip of unbelief, so that we may bring everything captive to the obedience of Christ, so that whether we eat or drink, work or play, invest or spend, we may do all to the glory of God, with thanksgiving to the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we say that this world is not our home and are not careful to distinguish the sense in which we mean that, we easily fall into this dualistic way of thinking. On the one hand, there is all this physical Monday through Saturday stuff that doesn't really have any eternal value. And then there is Sunday where we talk about the things that really matter. And it is true that we are exiles in the midst of the fallen systems of sin and corruption. It is true that we look forward to the redemption of all creation, a redemption creation itself, Romans 8, is looking forward to. It is true that we are strangers and aliens in the midst of Christ-hating cultures and nations. It is true our citizenship is in heaven. It is to heaven and not to the satanic systems of this fallen world that we pledge our allegiance. We confess Christ as King, Christ as Lord, but we confess him as both the King of heaven and the King of this earth. And we submit every aspect of our lives on this earth in obedience to him. That means there is eternal value in the life that we are living here, eternal value in the things God has given us to do here, eternal value in the day-to-day business of keeping house, going to work, changing diapers, watching the grandkids, shopping at Costco, you name it. There is eternal value in it because it can all be done to the glory of God in obedience to his calling on our lives. To come back to what Paul is saying in Philippians, as the body of Christ, as the Christian church, together with the saints in Philippi, we are the colony of heaven. And what that emphatically does not mean is that we are simply sitting in a train station, biding our time, waiting for the train to take us home. We are the colony of heaven, established here, purposefully, intentionally, actively established here to spread the aroma of Christ, the aroma of heaven here. We are planted here with purpose and meaning, which is to spread the fragrance of life, Christ-giving life, Spirit-fueled life, to spread that fragrance everywhere we go. Again, we're not an express shuttle back to the capital city. We're not the last helicopter out of Saigon. We are the emissaries and ambassadors sent by the capital city to live here on foreign soil, if you will, bringing the policies and the customs of heaven into the world around us. Therefore, be fruitful and multiply, God says. Subdue the earth, take dominion and stewardship over every living thing. Build houses, plant gardens, start businesses, get married, make babies, make disciples. Live out the manners and the customs of heaven in your home, in your neighborhoods, in your kingdom-serving vocations, whatever they may be. As the colony of heaven, we represent Jesus. We represent holiness. We represent righteousness. We embody the culture of faithful obedience. We are, Matthew 5, the light of the world. We are a city set on a hill. That means something that other people can look to. that is supposed to stand out, to be different. And not merely as individuals, right? This isn't something that we just do in our own flesh or in our own steam, in our own persons. Rather, we do so linked arm in arm as Christ's body. Look at the rest of verse 27. Paul hopes to hear that the Philippians, speaking to the Philippians as a collective church, as the colony of heaven, living faithfully as citizens of a better city, called to obedience here on earth, he hopes to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a mission that we have been given as a body, as a city, collectively, together as heaven's colonists. Living as worthy citizens means standing arm in arm with one another, united in one spirit, in one mind, with one purpose, without fear of anything our opponents might say or do. Because just like Philippi, we too enjoy the protection of our capital city. We are governed, protected, sustained by King Jesus himself. If God is with us, who can stand against us? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and to himself he has called us under his wings, under his protection, to live out his life in our midst. All authority has been given to him, and he will be with us, lo, even to the end of the age. He promises, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Like Philippi, it is from our capital city that we await the great Soter, the Savior. Listen to Philippians 3 now, verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven. And that phrase, citizenship is in heaven, literally is a colony of heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Soter, a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. As his bride, as his ambassadors, we work and strive with every ounce of strength that we have been given. We run the race to the end, knowing that from our capital city we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come down from heaven to earth to bring final judgment, to bring ultimate justice, and to bring eternal rest. As the body of Christ, of which we here together this morning are just a small part, together we wait here, living faithfully until that moment, busy with the work of emissaries and ambassadors until our King arrives, embracing our roles as heaven's citizens colonizing earth. This is the race that we are called to run with full energy, until the very last moment of our lives. Again, it is true that this world is not our home in any ultimate or final sense. This world is temporary. It's fleeting, it's ephemeral, and it is passing away. But regardless, it is our calling. It is our assignment. And so we pray, Thy kingdom come here. Thy will be done here. On earth, just as Your will is accomplished in heaven. We say amen to Jesus' prayer in John 17:15, where he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but rather that you keep them from the evil one. We confess that we are a kingdom of priests, 1 Peter 2, a royal nation, the body of Christ purposefully and intentionally established here on this earth in order to radiate the love and grace and majesty of Jesus. To be the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. What we do here this morning at church, is the central campaign against the forces of this present darkness. Worship is spiritual warfare. Through coming as we are called to come, through the confession of sin, through the proclamation of God's word, through our festal participation in the grace and love of the Father at the table of Jesus, through the blessing that we receive as we are sent back out into the world, strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Through all of that, we spread the light of Christ into the darkness. We push back the darkness, starting with the darkness that remains in our own hearts, in our own minds. We fight against it. We push the light of Jesus into every dark corner. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We preach the gospel of grace and redemption. And as we preach with boldness in the name of Jesus, as we watch as the Spirit dismantles sin, dismantles the habits of sin, the power that sin holds over lives, transforming former enemies of the cross, of which we were, former enemies of the cross, into children of God. This is what leads Paul to place a higher value on fruitful ministry with the Philippians than on dying and being with Jesus. He understood the higher calling that was upon him. In imitation of Jesus, with the mind of Jesus, he considered others as more significant than himself, their needs as more important than his own. He knew he had been endowed with certain gifts that were to be faithfully rendered back to the Lord in obedience, which in that moment meant choosing earthly ministry over being with Jesus in heaven. He was given 5 talents. Remember that parable? He was given 5 talents and knew that as long as he drew breath in this world, it was his business to go and bring a return on that investment, to bring 10 talents back to the master. There was a race to run, a prize to win. No matter what stage of life Paul was in, whether young and full of vigor or approaching the final moments of his life, he let go of what was past and pressed on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he exhorts the Philippians and us with them to join in imitating him, to keep our eyes on those who walk according to the example that we have in Paul, the example that we have in Christ, to stand firm in the Lord as the darkness fights back, knowing that in Jesus we reign victorious over the darkness. This is the hope that we are filled with on Sunday mornings. This is the energy that the preaching of God's word fills us with. This is what obedience equips us for, obedience especially to how God has commanded us to worship Him. Here, we are equipped to stand firm, to not hide our light under a bushel, to be bold in our witness, to be ready at all times to give a defense for the hope that is within us, to live in a way that that hope is visible to other people. What we are doing here in obedience and faithfulness to the calling of God is preparing us, equipping us, training us for obedience and faithfulness out there as we go out there to colonize the world, to colonize our little spheres of influence, spreading the aroma of Christ, bringing the gospel to the lost, binding up the brokenhearted, defending the defenseless, and rescuing those who are led away to death. By the power of the Spirit, this is what faithful worship is accomplishing in our lives. We are being equipped to pursue this mission together as one body, united by the mind of Jesus, standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened by anything because we know our King Jesus reigns and rules and cares and knows. This is our calling as citizens of heaven. This is how we live lives worthy of the gospel. This is what we are for. This is who we are as the colony of heaven, from whence we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You for Your kindness. We thank You that You are good and faithful and true, that You care for us. But Father, if we are here, that means we are here with purpose. That means we are here with meaning. That means that everything that we experience here is given by You as gift so that we may through it learn to depend on You, learn to lean on You, and then learn also and be equipped to take what we have learned out into the world, to speak with our family members, to speak with our children, to speak with our friends, to speak with our neighbors, to speak with those whom You have put before us. To proclaim the majesty and the glories of Christ, the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His kingdom of light. Father, may we live lives worthy of the gospel. May we be faithful citizens of heaven, faithful knowing that we have been called here, placed here, put here, to put You on display. Father, equip us for this great task, we pray. In Jesus' name. And amen.